Please open your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. In past sermons, we have seen that God portrays the devil as a red dragon. And that is just a symbol of the devil. For the devil is a spirit, and a spirit is invisible. But God portrays Satan as a great red dragon to warn us for his great power and his wickedness and his viciousness. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads." But Satan is a spirit. In order for Satan to persecute the woman, the church, Satan needs a body to physically carry out his plans. And the body he chose is almost identical in appearance as he spiritually is characterized. Please turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And that is why we read here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, about the physical power of the first beast. The physical power of the first beast. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." When we compare these two verses, Revelation 12, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, the first thing that stands out is the great similarity between the devil and the beast that rises up out of the sea. Satan is a great imitator of God. God is a spirit, and God chose to incarnate himself in a human body, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed that he came in the likeness of God the Father. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, Satan is a spirit, and Satan chose to incarnate himself in a body which is called Antichrist, which is the beast out of the sea. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ works out his plans through all the little Christs in the world, the Christians, so the devil works out his plans through all the little Antichrists in the world, who are indwelt by all his fallen angels. But God portrays the work of all these Antichrists as the work of one person, Antichrist, or the beast. For he works through all his human servants, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And just like all the work of all the saints is credited to one person, Christ, for he works through all his saints, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The beast that rises up out of the sea is the same beast we have already seen in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them." We have seen by comparing the verses of Revelation chapter 11 that the word kill should be interpreted here as silence. And moreover, the sea where the beast of Revelation chapter 13 verse 1 rises out of is the same as the bottomless pit where the beast of Revelation chapter 11 verse 7 rises out of. And thus the sea is figuratively speaking the seed of the wicked part of mankind. For God says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And just like Christ can no longer be separated from God, so this beast can no longer be separated from Satan himself. This then was the description of the first beast in Revelation chapter 13. And we have seen that the first beast was the symbol of a great political power. This first beast represents the coalition of governments which was not formed by force, but by a free alliance of all the nations together. For all the nations of the world wonder after the beast. They think him to be great. They admire him and subject themselves to him willingly. But in so doing, they are unwittingly doing obeisance to Satan. This beast is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-kingdom, and anti-saints, since this beast received his power and his throne from the dragon. This beast bears the names of blasphemy on his seven heads, and he opens his mouth to blaspheme God and his name and the dwelling place of God and the souls in the souls of the saints and them that dwell in heaven. This beast persecutes and silences all those who refuse to worship his master Satan. And Satan allows himself to be worshipped as God instead of the Most High. But he does this underhandedly, sneaky, not openly, so that people are thinking that they are worshipping Christ, but in reality, they are worshipping Satan. It will be a worldwide coalition of governments where man worships his own work, in which the devil is Lord Supreme. And the beginning of this worldwide coalition are already in the world. Some of us can already see the signs of the times. But the title of this sermon is The Beast Out of the Earth. The Beast Out of the Earth. Please turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Beginning at Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. There is a second beast described in this chapter. And point number one, we see the enormous influence of this second beast. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand, in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now there is a definite relation between the first beast and the second beast. We must not have the impression that the first half of the this chapter, God pictures Antichrist, and in the second half, something else. That is not so. In the entire 13th chapter of Revelation, we have one picture of Antichrist. Just one picture of Antichrist. The two beasts together form the picture of the full and complete anti-Christian power. But the first beast pictures it in its political aspect, whereas the second beast deals with its religious and moral and scientific aspects. The first beast tells us that the dominion of Antichrist has sway over all men and over all things, whereas the second beast explains to us how this first beast exercises his authority. But the two beasts are two in one. Two in one. Let us first look at the words that God wrote for us in this passage. When we read verses 11 to 18, it is clear that the symbolism of the first half of this chapter is simply continuing. But the first part of this chapter is really unintelligible without the second. The first part of this chapter begs for the spiritual activities of the first beast. And therefore, to complete the picture, we must really insert the picture of the second beast into that of the first beast. The full symbolism is as follows. The first beast is followed by a second, who rises up out of the earth. He is less evil in appearance, and his origin is not from the stormy sea, but from the more quiet and stable earth. But God uses the sea and the earth alternately, as if they both represent the masses of wicked mankind. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, the four beasts come up out of the sea, whereas in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, God says that these four beasts represent four kings that shall arise out of the earth. And now the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, looks like a lamb, but when he speaks, in the ears of the saints, he reminds them of the suggestions of the awful red dragon. He exercises all his authority in the presence of and as servant of the first beast. And therefore, the purpose of the second beast lies in the service of the first. For the second beast causes the inhabitants of the whole world to wander after the first beast and admire him and even worship him. This second beast causes man to build an image to the first beast. Now be careful now. He does not cause man to make an image of the first beast, but he causes man to make an image to the first beast, in order to worship the beast through this image. The second beast causes all the worshippers of the first beast to receive a sign, which distinguishes them from those who refuse to worship the first beast, in order that they may be killed. And therefore, the second beast is the actual power of the first beast. And the first beast works and exercises his power through the second. The first beast could not exist and could not exercise his authority without the work of the second beast. And the second beast exists entirely for the purpose of letting the first beast reach its full power. Now, what does this second beast represent? This beast, although it exercises authority, does not exercise his power by commands, but evidently by persuasion. He speaks. He speaks like a highly intelligent being. For Satan, who indwells him, is a highly intelligent being. We read that the second beast makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, and that he deceives men by great signs and wonders that he performs. And he says to them who dwell on the earth that they should make an image. And he causes all who worship the beast to receive a sign. And can you see the tremendous influence that the second beast has upon all who dwell upon the earth, and especially on people in churches? And he does all that by persuasion. He does not force, but he convinces. He does not command, but he wins the hearts of men. He wins the hearts of men. And therefore, the second beast comes with the persuasion of a prophet. Indeed, God calls him the false prophet. Please turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. The false prophet. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And again, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. God mentions him once more. And there we read, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. In both these verses, the beast refers to the first beast, and the false prophet refers to the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. The false prophet. What is a prophet? We find from Scripture that a prophet is one who speaks for someone else. Aaron is called a prophet of Moses when they two together go to Pharaoh, and Aaron speaks the message in the place of and for Moses. The prophets of God among Israel spoke the message that God wanted them to speak instead of and for God. And they appealed to the minds and the hearts of men of Israel in behalf of Jehovah. This second beast is also a prophet. He speaks for someone else, but he is a false prophet. He speaks the lie. He deceives already by his appearance. He looks like a lamb, and thus, from his appearance, people would be led to believe that he is in some way affiliated with Christ, and that the words he speaks are the words of Christ. This brought Martin Luther to believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. From his appearance, people would be led to believe that he is in some way affiliated with Christ, and that the words he speaks are the words of Christ, and that he claims. Moreover, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, it tells us that this beast speaks like the dragon. In other words, the contents of his prophecy and his teaching are not derived from the words of Christ, but they are derived from the devil. His doctrine is totally opposed to the plain truths of Scripture. But people love it. People love it. And they embrace it as if it were the words of Christ. People love this doctrine, his doctrine, because they find it uplifting and comforting. And it gives them back their self-worth. And it gives them back their self-esteem. And it removes their fear of hell. And it removes their fear of the devil. And it removes their fear of God, for they say, God is love, only love. And God the Father has now become their daddy. And Christ has now become their buddy. And since God is love, he will cast only the most wicked people into hell, such as Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. People love the doctrine of the false prophet, for his doctrine erases the boundaries between religions, so that now evangelicals and Catholics can walk together. And through the actions of the late Pope John Paul, we can see that even the Muslims and the Buddhists are attracted towards such a doctrine. But Satan is the father of lies. For the Bible says that God does not need any help from the unsaved. God does not need, nor does he want, a ecumenical movement that brings all the people of the world together under one spiritual umbrella. But this will be the doctrine of the false prophet. And let us now also consider the little horn. The little horn. Please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. You remember the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke. Point number two, the little horn. In the past two sermons, I have already touched on the relation between Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. Both in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 8, God speaks about the little horn, which is a reference to Antichrist. What is the origin of this title? We find it here in Luke chapter 1, verse 69. As well as in many other places in the Bible. In his song of praise, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, spoke of Christ as the horn of salvation. The horn of salvation. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. And God has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, if Jesus Christ is the great horn, then Antichrist is the little horn. Please turn now to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Now there are many more verses where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as a horn. For example, the Lord shall exalt the horn of his anointed, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Or, the horn of my salvation, both in 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 3 and in Psalm 18 verse 2, or the horn of David in Psalm 132 verse 17, or the horn of the house of Israel in Ezekiel 29 verse 21. When we read about the little horn, we read in Daniel chapter 7 verse 21 that the little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, we also read that the little horn shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand. But nothing in Daniel chapter 7 indicates how Antichrist is going to overcome the saints. On the other hand, when God writes about the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, he gives much information how the little horn shall overcome the saints. The reason for this is that in Daniel chapter 7, God complements the beast that comes up out of the sea from the first half of Revelation chapter 13. Whereas in Daniel chapter 8, God complements the beast that comes up out of the earth, the false prophet, from the second half of Revelation chapter 13. Please turn now to Daniel chapter 8. For example, we read in Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, that by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. But the word sacrifice is in italics. It was a suggestion by the translators, and they suggested it in all three verses. But what has sacrifice to do with the final tribulation period, since all animal sacrifices ceased after Christ died on the cross? In fact, the daily that was taken away most likely relates to the lamp that burned continually in the temple. In fact, the Hebrew word for daily here in Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, is usually translated continual or continually. For example, God said in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 2 through 4, listen to this: command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. There is that word. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. There is that word. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. There is that word again. And thus, Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 should have been translated as follows: by him the continual was taken away. The continual was taken away. You see, the lamps in the tabernacle or in the temple represent the light of the gospel. The true gospel is the daily or the continual that will be taken away by the false prophet during the final tribulation period. And this will be the activity of the false prophet. He will silence the saints, and that is how he will take away the light of the gospel. Please turn now to Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. Drop down to verse 23. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. A king who understands dark sentences. What is that? This refers to the beast that comes up out of the earth, the false prophet, who seems to have inherited the brains of the dragon. Dark sentences or dark sayings refer to parables. For example, God says in Psalm 78, verse 2, or in Psalm 49, verse 4, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. The false prophet understands the parables of the Bible better than any human theologian. But he shall twist the words of Scripture with such subtlety that even the elect might be deceived by them, if that were possible. Normally, only true believers can understand the Bible very well, for only they are enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. But during the final tribulation period, God has allowed Satan and his demons to understand dark sentences. And thus the false prophet comes in the form of thousands of learned teachers and preachers of the gospel, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And thus he will be successful in most of the churches, for he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And how will the false prophet carry out this task? We read in verse 25. Verse 25. By peace he shall destroy many. He does not come with great force or with a great army, but he comes with persuasion. And he comes with great confidence that he will win any debate. Any human being who tries to debate with Satan, the master deceiver, will lose. We are simply no match against Satan or against his servant, the false prophet. Because of his craftiness in deception, his false gospels are widely perceived as the right way to gain peace with God. But in reality, they are leading people to hell. But on the last day, he will be broken, not by the hands of men, nor by any human force, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this then is the great danger that we will have to face during the final tribulation period. Antichrist will not only be a worldwide power of political strength, but Antichrist will also have moved into the churches and the congregations and the seminaries, so that there will be almost no place to hide from Antichrist. And therefore, we are warned. We are warned. Point number three. Watch for wise deceivers. What are the consequences of all this? Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. In the passage we're going to read, the Lord Jesus indicated that the number of true believers in the world shall gradually diminish to almost nothing. Why is this happening? In spite of all the evangelism carried out by all the mainline denominations, and in spite of the success stories brought home by most of the missionaries, the number of true believers will decline. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 22 through 24. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. The Lord is speaking about the final tribulation period, for this is the subject matter of the previous verse. If I may paraphrase, the Lord says in verse 22, If I would allow the full length of the final tribulation period to run its course, supposedly 70 years, the world would end up with not one person saved, since everyone would end up in a false gospel. But for the elect's sake, I will shorten the length of the final tribulation period, so that there will still be saved people on the earth when I return. Now, how is this possible? Are the children of true believers not saved automatically, so that there will always be a remnant believing the true gospel? Absolutely not. God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, We all were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is how we came into the world. A parent may want to instill in his child the fear and admonition of the Lord, but a selfish and stubborn child may throw the parent's advice in the wind. And during the final tribulation period, the enticement of false gospels will be so great that even the children of the saints will most likely be drawn away into another gospel. The Lord says in verse 23 that if they come to you and say, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," believe it not. For example, someone may come to you and say, "Come to our church," or "Come to our prayer meeting," and there you will feel the presence of Christ. And he's speaking through his dear children in dreams and visions and tongues. And there you will really feel the Spirit's presence. Then believe them not. For, and now we need to pay close attention to the words of verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." False prophets shall arise with gospels that are also close to the true gospel, that even the elect would be deceived if that were possible. And how are these false gospels recognized as false? They shall be accompanied by great signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. They shall be accompanied by all the evidences of a true prophet. How can you deny? How can you resist such evidences? Moreover, they say, here is where you can feel the presence of Christ. Come and experience this great presence of Christ and of His Spirit. And this is the pressure that your children will be subjected to, and many of them will cave in. They will not remember the warnings of their pastor. For even their parents were listening with half an ear when he warned them of these things. The Lord Jesus said in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you before." In other words, "Behold, I have warned you in advance that this will come to pass." And it will. This is the action of the false prophet, the beast that rises up out of the earth. The false prophet will not be confined to one particular place or to one body, but the false prophet will be all over the world. So that except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And no flesh refers to all mankind, all over the world. How can we arm ourselves with more discernment? How can we recognize if someone brings a false gospel? And more importantly, how can we know if we are still in the true gospel? How can we know if we are saved? First of all, we must pray for wisdom, for it is only by God's grace if we will not fall for the schemes of Satan. And secondly, we can ask ourselves, and we can ask the preacher, "What have you done with Christ? What have you done with Christ?" Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You find 2 Peter after 1 Peter, and after Hebrews and James, near the end of the New Testament. Whatever you have done with the Bible, whatever you have done with the Bible, that is what you have done with Christ. It is not that the Bible is our God, and Christ is not the Bible, but the Bible is God's revelation of Himself, and especially His revelation of Himself through His Christ, His anointed one, the Lord Jesus. We call the Bible the Word of God, and indeed it is. For we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, having been borne along by the Holy Ghost. In other words, God says here in verses 20 and 21 that no verse and even no individual words of Scripture may be interpreted according to anyone's private interpretation. For these are not the words of man, but of God. These are the words spoken by God and written by men who have been set apart by God to do this task, and thus these words are not open to anyone's private interpretation. Only God may interpret God's word, which means that only by comparing Scripture with Scripture can we arrive at the true meaning of any Scripture. And this rule must be applied to all the words we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. For it is God who speaks through all these words. Please turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. In Revelation chapter 19, God speaks about the last day when Christ shall come to judge all mankind that is still on this earth after the saints have been raptured to be with Christ. Jesus Christ is described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. We read there, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Now, why is his name called the Word of God? It is because the Word of God, the Bible, is a complete description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not complete in the absolute sense, for there are still many things that God did not disclose to us, because we are not able to understand it. But this is the description that God gave to us, stating that this is the God whom we should worship. The Bible fully circumscribes who the God is whom we worship. And to our senses, God's description of himself is complete. This God of the Bible is the God whom we must worship. And that is why the Lord Jesus comes with a name that is called the Word of God. And therefore, when we take away from the words, from the Word of God, or when we add words to the Word of God, we have taken away from Christ, or we have added to Christ. And in so doing, we have created another God. Another God. But he's no longer the God of the Bible. When we take away from the words of the Bible, and I mean not literally crossing out words, but in our minds, deleting those verses that we do not like, and then we claim that this is the God of the Bible, we would not only be lying, but we would be blaspheming the Most High, for we would claim a vain image to be the God of the Bible. For example, when we detest the words of Romans chapter 9, where God speaks about himself as a potter who has made vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor, and we do not believe what we read there, then we have created another God, and we have ridiculed the God of the Bible. When we despise the words of Ephesians chapter 1, where God speaks of choosing his elect from before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, and we do not believe what we read there, then we have created another God, and we have blasphemed the God of the Bible. when we abhor the words of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4, where God speaks of giving up men for the sake of his elect, and for giving up people so that his elect may have spiritual life, and we do not believe what we read there, then we have created another God in our mind, who is just a caricature of the God of the Bible. And at this point, some people would accuse me of declaring everyone unsaved who does not believe like I do. And that is not so. The thief on the cross next to Jesus certainly did not comprehend all these things, all these things that I'm speaking about. And he was saved. The thief on the cross had only a little knowledge of salvation, but he was faithful to that little information that God has revealed to him. And so it is with everyone whom God saves. A little child can be saved with a very small amount of gospel that reaches his ears. In the past, there were many people saved throughout the Old Testament who had only a small portion of the gospel preached to them. We should rejoice that God's grace reached them also who did not have the full information of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we have heard and we have read all this in the Bible. We, the people of the 21st century, have all this information at our fingertips, both the written word of God on cellulose and ink, and the written word of God with its analysis on our computer screens. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Let me repeat that. "For unto whomsoever much is given, much of him shall be much required." We have the privilege of understanding our God in a more perfect way, for God has given us all that information. But what we do with that information is equivalent to what we do with Christ. Do we cherish our bridegroom and hold him dear to our chest? Do we adore him for all the wonderful things that he has made known to us? Do we want to be as close to him as we can? Do we spend as much time with him as we can? If we are skimming the edges and spend just the minimum time required, we are declaring by our actions that we really want to live as far from him as possible. Can we examine ourselves honestly and see what we have done with Christ? And when we have studied our Bibles, we can also judge the preachers and the teachers that come into our life and examine what they have done with Christ. And this is how we obtain more discernment. This is not only giving ourselves more confidence if whether we are saved, but it's also giving us more discernment concerning the preachers that come in our life. What have we done with Christ? That is the big question that should be in the forefront of our mind after hearing this sermon. Amen.